Have you ever looked at one of those magic eye pictures? They were especially popular in the early to mid-1990s, and still they come out every Sunday in the comic section, at least, of the Greenville paper. And when you first look at the picture, it appears to be a flat, meaningless, one-dimensional collection of colors and shapes. But the longer that you gaze at this apparently, seemingly meaningless, flat and boring picture, it begins to take on breathtaking dimensions and beauty. And that's the kind of text that we want to look at today. At first pass, it doesn't look like very much, but if we slowly back away from the text, from the canvas, we'll see that it's something that's stunning and three-dimensional beyond our understanding. So turn, please, to 1 John, 1 John chapter 4, 1 John 4. We'll also be looking at John 17. So if on your way to 1 John 4, you'd like to put a bookmark or a paper or put your hand in John 17, that would be helpful as well. Several weeks ago, we began looking at how the Bible instructs us to treat one another, and we began with this passage. And by one another, we don't just simply mean how the Bible instructs us to treat our fellow neighbors, though that is something certainly that the Bible instructs us on. But for the most part, we focused on how the Bible instructs us to be treating fellow followers of Christ. How does the gospel, the death, the burial, the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how does that inform, how does it transform the way that we treat other Christians? And not for a moment are we suggesting that the gospel, that the good news, somehow frees us from our responsibility to our neighbor. I would want to argue, as we have in the past, that it's the Christian worldview that actually provides the basis for treating all people with respect and honor and dignity and love. Many of you are familiar with the writings of Francis Schaeffer, and I think he's summarized the point well when he states that all people bear the image of God. You have value not because you are redeemed, but because you are God's creation in God's image. And it seems to me that if we reject the idea that we are all God's creation, then we are left having no clue as to who humankind, who man is. And because of this, man can find real value for himself. No real value for himself or for others. Hence, mankind ends up downgrading others, treating them as inhuman and as machines. But as Christians, we know the value of all people. All people are our neighbors, and we are to love them as ourselves. We're to do this on the basis of creation, even if people are not redeemed, because all people have value because they're made in the image of God. Therefore, people, all people, are to be loved, even at great cost. It was this very point that C.S. Lewis addressed in his address, The Weight of Glory, when he reminds us that when you meet other people, you're never meeting ordinary people. You've never met a mere mortal, Lewis says. Nations and cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, whom we work with, whom we marry, snub, and exploit. And when you're talking to a person, you're talking to a person who will end up being an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. So if you are here today as a non-Christian, we want you to know that we deem your life to be full of significance and worth and value by virtue of the fact that God has created you. You're no ordinary person. You're not a mere mortal. And you were created to worship God and to worship Him forever. So we invite you today to listen in on how we as Christians view this God that we worship. And we would also call you in the name of God who is the Creator to turn from your sin and to trust the One who's made you in His image. And if we can answer any of your questions, we would certainly love to do so. Well, let's recover much of the information that we have looked at over this series of One Another's. And remember, this is all in preparation for Shepherding Groups, what we hope to launch October 7th. So if somebody says, why do things like Shepherding Groups exist at Emmanuel Bible Church? We might answer in many ways, but one way we might answer is like this. Shepherding groups exist at Emmanuel Bible Church because God exists. And then after a blank stare or maybe rolling of the eyes, we'll say, no, really, I'm serious. Let me explain. And then maybe we launch into something like this. they're probably not quite as long as what's going to happen in the next moments that we have. Let's read the text, 1 John 4, 7 to 13, and then we'll make some comments going back and forth between 1 John 4 and John 17. 1 John 4, 7, this is what Holy Scripture says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who has been born of God and knows God. Now anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love as well, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us, that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so, beloved, if God has loved us like this, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we are abiding in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now, notice particularly those last three words in your English translation at the end of verse 8, God is love. That is the statement, that's the picture that looks boring and meaningless, but the more we look at it and into it, the more we'll behold its beautiful complexity and its contrasting harmony. When we read those words, God is love, as we pointed out several weeks ago, we're actually looking into the limitless dimensions of the Godhead. If we back away from this text, we're actually beholding, what we're actually seeing is the Trinity. One God eternally existing as three persons, three distinct persons. And that's the Bible's description of the Trinity. It's not that there are three separate gods or that there are three forms of one God, but there's one God eternally existing in three distinct, co-equal, co-essential persons. Now, you can see already that we're pushing the limits of understanding. Already from this spot, looking at this picture, we're left with questions and perhaps even more questions, and a mystery finally emerges. A mystery of which Jonathan Edwards said, I don't pretend to fully explain or understand how all these things work. I am sensible to 100 other objections that may be made and puzzling doubts and questions raised that I can't solve regarding the Trinity. I am far from pretending to explain the Trinity so as to render it no longer a mystery. I think it to be the highest and deepest of all divine mysteries still, and I don't intend to explain the Trinity. Now, friends, that's the kind of humility, and that's the kind of honesty that we need when we're talking about God, because if you talk about an infinite, transcendent God long enough, mystery has to emerge. He's too gloriously big and marvelously unyielding to submit Himself to a microscope. So, how is this flat, apparently one-dimensional, on one level, boring statement, actually an image of the Trinity? Well, for that we have to look at the statement, God is love. How do we make sense of that? Well, we just read, and John says, and if we would read it again, John can say that God is love. He would say that it's fallen humanity, people like you, people like I, that God loves. That is to say that it's a love that God has revealed by punishing His Son in our place. So when John says that God is love, on one level, John means us to understand God is love, which means that He loves us. Or God is love precisely because He loves somebody else. Now, I don't want to retreat into a fog bank here, but what John does in this passage is he gives to us a crucial definition and component to God's nature and to love. First, he tells us that God is love, and then he tells us what it means. When I tell you that God is love, what I mean to say is God shows His love to us. By doing that, He's shown us a crucial component of what the nature of love is, what the definition of love is. Namely, that love by definition has an object. Love by definition must move outward. Do you see? Here it is. God is love. Well, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is that He loves sinners. It has an object. He desires a relationship with sinners. And that means then bound up within the very essence of God, bound up in the very essence of love, that true love is always outward moving. It's always seeking an object. It's always seeking to express itself. Not because something doesn't exist, because it must exist. Now comes the question. If it's the nature of love to always express itself, to always find an object, according to this passage, that's how God's love works out, then who does God love before the creation of the world? The very nature of love, the statement God is love, according to John's own arranging of the information here, suggests a relationship of mutual love and enjoyment that exists before anything was ever created. So if it's part of God's nature to love, that is that love cannot help but be demonstrated by His loving us, and the best expressions of love are always outward moving, then who was God loving before creation? So now keeping a hand in 1 John 4, turn to John 17. John 17. And this is the fullest recorded conversation among the persons of the Trinity. And for that reason alone, we approach this passage with legitimate fear for mishandling what's going on. We approach it with great awe, not simply because it's a conversation of the Trinity, but we're allowed to listen in, not just to a conversation between two persons of the Godhead, but we're actually listening to a prayer, which even raises the bar to the sobriety and to the holiness of the moment and the conversation that we're actually allowed to eavesdrop. So let's ask a few questions. According to John 17, 1, who is praying? And John 17, 1 says that when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and He prays. So it's Jesus who's praying. And to whom is Jesus praying? Well, that's revealed as well for us in the first verse when Jesus is praying to this person who is called the Father. Well, we could ask another question if this is our first time understanding things about Christianity or our first time coming to John 17. Who is the Father that this person, Jesus, is referring to? Well, verse 3 helps unpack that. When Jesus is praying to this person, He addresses as the Father. In verse 3, He addresses Him in a different way. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God. We know then that the Father referred to in verse 1 is actually God. So the answer to the question, who was God loving before the creation of the world? The answer is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, His Son. And if you think that we're reading into that, look down at verse 24 where this is stated explicitly. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory. To see the glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Do you see the temporal categories that Jesus Himself is inserting? Father, glorify Me. May that glory be in Me and in them with the love that You loved Me with before the foundation of the world. But this passage also gives to us another dimension, another aspect of the Trinity, because Jesus calls God His Father. And as with the statement, God is love, one must ask, when did God start to be a father? As if to say, does God only start to be a father upon the commencement of creation so that you and I call Him Father? So in that sense, He is Father. But what we must see again is the fatherhood language itself implies the Trinity. To whom is He Father before creation if there's no Son? The stunning truth is this. God has always been a Father, even though there was a time that He wasn't Creator. He's always been a Father. There's never been a time when He has been without the Son. John 17, 5. And now, Father, glorify Me as Your Son in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed. Fatherhood, then, is grounded in God's essential being, It's bound up with who He is. So just like the statement, God is love, which applies somebody else, a plurality, so also seeing God as a Father is to see Him in a relationship. And what that starts to help us understand and unpack is that relationship is not something outside of God. It's not something foreign to who He is. As if God says, well, if I have to make a creation, I might as well get used to getting to know people. Relationship, to the contrary, is bound up in what it means to be God. It's in His being. To be God is to exist in relationship, even before anything else was. God was in relationship. At the essence of what it means, the definition of God, if He bears our defining, is that God is relational, seen from His being love and His being a Father. Which means that God has always been personal. He's not just a faceless force in the immensity of the universe. He's always been personal. So if in God there is this eternal relationship of persons, before anything else was, He enjoyed the companionship with and of the Son. So that from all eternity, God has been infinitely happy, overflowing with love to the Son, which is just what 17:24 says, Father, keep loving me with the love that you had for me before the world began. We're even allowed to hear the Father's pleasure in the Son when the door to heaven is bumped open and the words, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, come bursting out of the threshold of heaven. To remind us that in just in case you don't know what kind of affection I have for the Son, I want everybody to know in heaven and earth, this is my Son, in whom I take great delight. Well, how is it that the Father loves the Son? How does the Father empty His love upon the Son? And what the Scripture reveals on one level is answered for us in John 5. Just listen. Jesus answers that same question that if the disciples would have ever stopped to ask Jesus and said, Jesus, you just prayed that you want God to keep loving you with the love that He had before the foundation of the world and you want us to experience that love. Well, how has the Father shown His love to you? Jesus says in 5:20, John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Which means that the Father has demonstrated His love to the Son in time by showing Him all that He's doing. So how does the Son then respond to this love that the Father has always been showering the Son? If the Father has always been pouring out His love to the Son, how has the Son been responding back to the Father again? John 17:4, and then listen to these texts. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but He can only do what He sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. In John 14:31, all of this is lumped together. When Jesus says that the Son proves His love, He responds to the love of the Father by doing everything the Father gives Him to do. When He says, I do as the Father commands me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. So out of love, out of His sheer love for the Father, Jesus reciprocates the love from His Father by doing whatever is pleasing to His Father, so much so that Jesus actually ends up revealing who the Father is. That means, as we have covered before, the expression son of something doesn't necessarily imply to biology, as if Jesus Christ, and was saying, this is my beloved Son, that Jesus Christ was the result of some physical or spiritual procreation on the part of God, that He had a marriage partner. That's the teaching of Mormons, but all Protestants, along with Muslims, cry blasphemy at that kind of a thought. The expression son of in that culture doesn't necessarily have to refer to biology. It was often an idiomatic way of identifying someone's actions so much so that they're equated with somebody else. So in John chapter 8, Jesus calls the religious leaders who want to refer themselves as children of Abraham, and Jesus says, you're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. He says, you do have a father, but it's not Abraham. That father is the devil. He was a murderer, and you're acting just like he acts and trying to kill me. Satan was a liar, and you're acting just like he acts and lying about me. Now, Jesus wasn't denying the physical genetic descent of these people from Abraham, nor was he trying to say they're genetic offspring of the devil. But what he was saying, in an idiomatic way that they themselves understand, that they're acting so much like the devil acts, there's no other explanation than to say that you're a son of the devil. In that same sense, Jesus is the Son of God. Not just a Son of God, which is how Jesus can refer to those who are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But Jesus is the Son par excellence. He's the Son so much so that He says, "For you to have seen Me is to have seen the Father. Because everything that the Father does, I also do." Jesus is the Son so much so that He actually reveals the Father in every way. And hear the logic of John 5 and John 17 run. If the Son does only those things that the Father gives Him, if He only does those things that the Father gives Him to do, and all that the Father does, the Son does. Everything the Father does. Creation, resurrection, forgiveness, restoration, everything that the Father does, the Son does, then whatever the Son does actually reveals the Father. Which means, if you want to know what God is like, not by comparison, but what God looks like, who He is, study Jesus. He perfectly reveals God because, though distinct from God, He is God. That's why the writers of the New Testament can refer to Jesus, even in 1 and John 1. He's the self-expression, the Father's self-disclosure. In 2 Corinthians 4, He's called the Gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, He's the image of the God who is invisible. Hebrews 1, who Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That's why salvation outside of Jesus Christ is absolutely impossible. There is no other way. The Father shows His love by showing the Son everything. And the Son reciprocates by doing everything. Thus there is this complete mutual indwelling in which all the members of the Trinity contain all of the others. The Father overflows with love to the Son, and the Son overflows with love back to the Father. That's where it starts. God has always been happy and satisfied and content and full of joy, infinitely happy in the relationship of the Trinity. Which means, God did not create the world because He was lonely. He didn't create the world because He got bored. He didn't create the world because he had a massive self-esteem problem. He wanted people to tell Him how great and big that He was. And certainly if God ever got hungry, as the psalmist says, He would never stoop to tell us. God is completely transcendent, sovereign over His creation, dependent on nothing here on this earth. So since God has been infinitely happy in the love and fellowship of the Trinity, here's what I want to know. To speak in the vulgar, meaning the common tongue, as we learned this morning. How can I get in on that love? That kind of holy, pure, passionate love that's been flowing from the Father to the Son and the Son back to the Father. Is there any hope for me to get in on that love? And the answer comes to us in two stages, in two steps. The first step in opening up the way for us to enter into that completely mutual, reciprocating divine love is through the incarnation and crucifixion. The first step to that love coming to us is through the incarnation and crucifixion. Turn back to 1 John 4, because that's the connection that John himself makes, how this God who is love, how this love spills out to us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. The first step in opening up this love to us is through the life and death of Jesus. 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God, that is, the love that He enjoyed in the fellowship of the Trinity, was made manifest among us. That's where we are. We are the among us. How was it made manifest, John? That God sent His Son into the world. That's incarnation. That's Jesus becoming human so that we might live through Him. That's His death and resurrection. And He says it again, in this is love. Not that we first loved God and so twisted His arm that He said, okay, I give in. But that He first loved us and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what this means, beloved, is that the cross breaks open the mighty love of the Trinity to let it come surging over us. The cross tells us several things about the nature of the love. It tells us from these two verses that that love is self-emptying, that it was made manifest among us, that He sent His only Son into the world. And we know from reading a passage like Philippians 2 that it says, the King James says, though He was God, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing. But that's not the way it reads. It's not as if it's, even though He was God, He gave up so much. But rather, it's causal. Because He was God. Because it's in His nature to be self-emptying. Because it's in His nature to be self-expressing. Because it's in His nature to love. Because He's God. Because He is God. He made Himself nothing. Not even though. But because He's God, He gives up everything, taking the form of a servant, which says it's the nature of divine love to give up everything. But it's sacrificial, it's self-emptying, it's sacrificial, it's costly, because it's that we might live through Him, His own life, His death. How do you know that it cost Him His life? How do you know that it's so costly? Because He tells us in 4:10 that He sent His Son to be the sacrifice that satisfied the Creator's wrath against sin. That's what the word propitiation means. God created us all. We've all rebelled against Him. We've all taken Frank Sinatra's song as our own theme song and say, I did it my way, and I don't give a bleakety blank what anybody else thinks. And because of that, God's angry against our sin. We've fallen out of sorts with the One who made us, the Creator. So He's angry. So He sends His own Son to take care of a problem He knew that we would never even want to take care of left to ourselves. And He made His Son the propitiation. He made His Son into the sacrifice that satisfied His wrath against my sin and your sin. But it's also substituting, it's self-emptying, it's sacrificing, it's substituting. Because He does say in 1 John 4, at the end of verse 10, He's the propitiation for our sins. That is to say, He's being punished in my place. And beloved, this is the black eye of the gospel that's being questioned, even among those who call themselves Christians today. That somehow, admitting that Jesus Christ was punished for somebody's sin, it leaves the gospel with a black eye of some sorts. But what it does, it undermines human boasting because it forces us to knuckle under and admit, I am a sinner. That's why Jesus died. Because of my moral rebellion. And I don't want to admit that. Therefore, substitution is not why Jesus Christ is there. But John is clear. He's certainly not dying for His own sins. He's dying in my place to extinguish the wrath of God against my sin. And then, of course, this love is utterly undeserved. He says a little later that, beloved, because God so loved us. The meaning is not that God loved us so much, which is how we often take it, which is to say that what God saw in the world is that He created something so valuable, so inestimably worthy and valuable that He couldn't just stand to be without it once He created it. So that He had to react in love to what He saw. Rather, it means it's completely undeserved. Several years ago, there were two children in Britain, somewhere around the age of 12, who were being tried for murdering another boy who was about the same age. and a mother who was sensing that her child, who was being accused, was mistaking her just displeasure as a parent for potential abandonment. If I admit that I did this, mom and dad will leave me. The guilt, the mom sits down in front of her child and says, Johnny, mommy wants you to know that even if you did this, mommy and daddy will still love you. That's the way the cross works, except, in a sense, God says, because I know how evil and wretched you are, I love you. Because I know how bad your state is, I love you. God's love is always directed towards the guilty and undeserving, and that's one of the many aspects of His amazing love. It's free. It's gracious. It's heroic. It's completely undeserving, directed towards unworthy objects. The result then is the Son has accomplished everything the Father has appointed. In all four aspects of His love for us, what we must see is that the self-emptying, sacrificing, substituting, undeserving love all stems first and foremost from the love of the Son for the Father, and not the Son's love for us, as if Jesus said, I really, really love them. Please let me do this. Rather, it works something like this. Jesus says to the Father, my Father must be obeyed. His glory must be displayed in the world. He must be seen and prized as the treasure to which all treasures point and lose their luster next to. Because I love my Father, because the fame of His name must spread, no price is too great, not even my obedience unto the death of the cross. So the cross is first and foremost a display of the Son's free love for the Father and not for us. And that should give us great hope in the gospel, in Christ, that we're positioned so deeply, so firmly, that we're straitjacketed by this Trinitarian love, so that God's loving sinners then is not outside of Himself, as if again He has His arm had to be twisted, but His love for us is outside of us. That is to say, God does not love anybody because He is lovable, but He loves people because it's in His nature to do so. And His saving love has nothing to do with my performance. And to the praise of our great Christ, it never will have anything to do with my performance. For it's first and foremost an expression of the love flowing between the Father and the Son. Which is why we sing songs that end like, my feet are firm, held by His grace. So my assurance is not rooted in my love for Him. That would be a false, fleeting, weak assurance. But my assurance is rooted in the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And now you step back and you go, who can understand that? That's too high for me. There is Stephen in the middle of being stoned for preaching Christ and preaching about the glory of God in Acts 7. Scripture records that while being stoned, he looks up into heaven and he sees the glory of God and Jesus. Or I want to take it, he sees the glory of God, even Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. And he says, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. There. It's there. It is there at the right hand of God's authority, the position of authority to dispense forgiveness, that our assurance lies. It's there with Christ next to the Father that my assurance lies. And who can touch my assurance? The same person that can touch or molest Christ. And who is that? The same kind of thinking that set John Bunyan's soul free when these words repeated again and again and again in his mind that make me think of Stephen looking up into heaven, seeing the Son of Man at the right hand, when John Bunyan went through his mind again and again and again, my righteousness is on high. So it's the free grace alone of God from the first to the last that's won my affections and bound my soul fast. So the Father has appointed the Son to display His glory to the world. And Jesus' willing death on the cross then works as a prism that breaks up all the attributes of God into a beautiful, breathtaking, rainbow-like display. At the cross, God's holiness is seen, His mercy is seen, His justice is seen, His eternity is seen, love is seen. Every attribute of God is displayed at the scene of the cross. So the cross turns into a prism. It turns into a kaleidoscope of God's character and love. So you ask, what is the first step in breaking open the love of the Trinity to let it come surging over my soul? And the answer is, it is the person and work of Christ. It is the cross. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. The second step that God has taken in allowing us to participate in the love of the Trinity, to wade into that love from all eternity, as revealed for us in Jesus' prayer in John 17. Did you know that Jesus actually prays for the very question that I'm asking, which is, how can we participate in the love of the Trinity? Jesus actually prays that our participation in the love of the Trinity would be real, would become an actuality. When He says in John 17:26, which we have referred to already, I made known to them Your name, the love with which You have loved Me, and I pray that that love may be in them and I in them. The question then is, if Jesus is praying for this, how is it answered? Step one, it's answered by the cross. And step two, it's answered by the Spirit of God, who is the third person of the Trinity. Listen to these verses. These verses which reveal to us that the second step that God used in opening up the love of the Trinity to us was the cross first, and secondly, it was the Spirit of God. Galatians 4:6. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Ephesians 2:17 and 18, particularly verse 18, for through Him, that is Jesus, God's appointed person, through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And Romans 5:5 makes it explicitly clear that it's the Holy Spirit who allows us to share in the fellowship and love of the Trinity. Romans 5:5 reads, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love, that Trinitarian love that's always been flowing among the persons of the Trinity, God decides out of free, sovereign grace to pour it into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit poured out on the Christ from His birth and baptism is now poured out on us. The same Spirit that granted access of the Son to the Father grants us access to the Father and the Son. We come then to know the love of God in Christ through the Spirit, and the means by which we have access to the fountain of the inter-Trinitarian love is by means of the Spirit. And the result is not just that we share in that love, but that God lives in us so much so that there can be no more intimate language that's used to express our union with Him. He is actually in us, and we are in Him. The distance is removed. The barriers are removed. So 1 John 4:13 brings it home. We know that we abide in Him, and that He abides in us because He's given us His Spirit. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We no longer know God's love from a distance, but He is taking up His residence in us through our union in Christ by the Spirit. So the Spirit now applies what the Son did in time and space then so that we can be there now. So that we respond, if this is true, that I now am in the Father and the Son in a similar way that the Spirit, that the Son is in the Father, who can separate us from that kind of love? To do so, to separate us from that kind of love would be to break up the Trinity itself. And to speak vulgarly again, that ain't ever happening. So when we put all this together, what we have is in the relationship of the Trinity, the Father appoints, He elects, the Son accomplishes, He redeems and pays the price, and the Spirit applies, He regenerates, He sanctifies, and He places us in Christ, our union. So now what in the world does all that have to do with shepherding groups? I mean, that sounds like a whole lot, a great big effort for such a thing like shepherding groups. Special pleading. I don't think so. All we have to do is look at 1 John 4:11, I think, for the answer that we've referenced already. Beloved, if God so loved us, not that He loved us so much, but rather that if God loved us in this manner, we also ought to love one another in the same manner that God has loved us. This means then that the love of the Trinity displayed in the cross most graphically is the means and the motive and the model for our loving one another. Because God has loved us like this, so love one another. What that means is that shepherding groups become a tool that we want to use to be intentional about first rejoicing in the love of the Trinity that will always be demonstrated by our loving one another. How do I know that my rejoicing in the Trinitarian God evidences itself by the way that I treat one another? 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. So what does it mean to love in deed and in truth? Well, in one sense, we could hit a download button and click and insert all of those, or paste button, all of those one another's that we've gone over. If you want to know what loving in deed and truth looks like, loving in truth means that we admonish one another, that we greet one another, that we encourage one another, that we warn one another. Loving in truth means that we don't grumble against one another, that we confess our sins to one another, and that we pray for one another. And loving in deed means things like this, that we welcome one another, that we stop judging one another, that we carry one another's burdens, that we start serving, stop devouring and envying one another, that we put up with one another, that we forgive one another, that we provoke one another, and that we show hospitality to one another. That's what it means to love in deed and truth, because that's how God has loved us in Christ through the gospel by the Spirit. That's why we want to be intentional in using shepherding groups to imitate the Trinitarian love to us. Here are five quick things that flow out of the Trinity that help us see what the shepherding groups and church is all about. Number one, since the essence of God is relational and communal, we must be living out our Christian lives in relationships and in community. We are His image bearers, which means He creates us to be relational even as He is. Even from the womb, we come into the world relationally. Life outside of the body of Christ, life outside of the church, is dangerous and unhealthy. So while we do that here as a corporate body, we want to be intentional in doing that every day while it's called today throughout the week. And that's what shepherding groups help us do, remind us that we're created to live lives in a community, in relationships. Number two, since it's the essence of God to be self-disclosing and transparent, we must live out our lives in self-disclosing, transparent ways. Which means that private people aren't necessarily more godly people. In fact, they may be less godly because it's the nature of the Father, it's the nature of the Trinity to be self-disclosing. The Son exegetes the Father, and He manifests the Father's love to us. We, in turn, through our union with Christ, should take the love of the Father as seen in the Son and work it out in our lives. Negatively, that means that we confess our sins to one another, that we confront one another as we live transparent, self-disclosing lives. Positively, it means that we share. We actually open up and say what God's doing, reveal what He's doing in our hearts, just like what happened this past Wednesday night. Why should I be transparent? Because it's the nature of God, the Trinity, to be self-disclosing and transparent. Why should I be part of a church or a shepherding group? Because it's the essence of God to be relational and communal. Number three, since the Father is always pointing to the Son is always pointing to the Father, and the Spirit is always pointing to the Son, then our own fellowship, our own conversation, must be Trinitarian. What must be central to our conversation, what must be central to our encouraging one another, is discussing and applying the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to our lives. We must have cross-centered discussions and solutions. And I don't mean to be irreverent by any means at all, but every time the Spirit's role is described in the Scripture, He's always talking about the Son. It'd be like if you walked up and you actually met the Spirit, and that's the only thing He ever talks about. Look to the Son. Look to the Son. Look to the Son. And that's how you know if your own life is living in a manner pleasing to God, what occupies your thoughts and your mind and your time and your conversation. Number four, since the Son does nothing apart from His Father, but He always and only does those things that pleases Him, we too must learn to respond to the gospel with joy-filled obedience. Number five, since the Son never did anything, in the New Testament you notice the Son never does anything apart from the implied or explicit anointing or enabling of the Spirit, then we must be people who learn Spirit-enabled obedience and dependence if we want to imitate the love, the manner of the Trinity. Now, how in the world will it ever be possible to live like this? Because all you have to do is take one of these for me and you feel like an albatross, a millstone is around your neck and you're going, I can never do that. I don't even feel like doing that. And the answer is by first seeing and believing and meditating first how Christ has one anothered you. He is the one who has admonished us and warned us to turn from our sin to God. He is the one who has greeted us with words like this, "You are accepted in the Beloved." He is the one who has encouraged us with words like this, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He is the one who never grumbled against His Father's will, but instead always did the things that pleased Him and for the joy that was set before Him, despised the shame and went to the cross. He is the one who prays for us in John 17, and now at the right hand of God, He is described as ever living to make intercession for us. He is the one who welcomes us by saying, "All who weary, who labor and are heavy laden, come to Me and I'll give you rest." In Romans 14:15, He is the strong brother who joyfully gives up His legitimate rights so that all who believe in Him might live. He is the one who has carried our burden, our sin, and His own body so that we might have forgiveness of sin. He is the one who serves us by giving His life a ransom for many. He is the one who forbears and puts up with our sin. He is the one who forgives all our sin and removes them as far as the east is from the west. He is the one who by His Spirit provokes us to love and good works. And He is the one who shows us ultimate hospitality by saying, "Stop being afraid. I go to prepare a place for you." The only way to obey these one another's is by a moment by moment tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. That's why, brothers and sisters, when we talked last week about living sober-mindedly in light of the end is so important, don't let anything dull your appetite or occlude your vision for the glory that is Jesus Christ. Don't let anything quench that. Because when you do, we stunt the ability of the gospel to transform our lives to live like this. Believing the gospel is the only way to live like this. And this is the kind of community Jesus died to create. The gospel has created a new society that looks like this. Love one another. Several years ago, I was in Belarus, Russia, and one of the pastors was giving his testimony about how he had been in prison several times, and it was a rebuke to me, many of us on the team, to want to know about his imprisonment, and to him, it was like asking somebody about their trip to the grocery store. It was so much a part of life that he was shocked that anybody would want to know what it was all about, like he was some hero. It's like, "What'd you do at the grocery store today?" "I got groceries, but I do that all the time." But he said one of the communist at the time who was in power in his little area there in Belarus, made the comment, if we're ever going to win against these Christians, we must get them to stop loving one another. Brothers and sisters, by this, all men will know that we're rejoicing in the gospel and that it's the power of God unto salvation. They will know that we are His disciples by our love for one another. So if, since God has so loved us, by His grace, by our meditation on the glory that is to be revealed at the revelation of Christ, let us love one another for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, these are good words to us, particularly when we read these one another's in light of the cross. And as we pull all of these one another's back through the cross, it starts to set our hearts soaring, knowing that You have done this for us already. This is what You've shown to us. And then when we consider that our assurance doesn't lie with our feelings or our performance, that is, our position with You isn't determined on that, because it's based on Your love for the Son and the Son's love for You, that gives us so much hope and grace. And I pray for the people of Emmanuel that You would pour out Your grace like You pour out water on the dry ground. And that Your Spirit would be poured out into the hearts of the people here so that we're transformed to live joyfully, obedient, submissive, serving, loving relationships kind of lives. Do that for Your name's sake. Do that for the sake of this community. Do that for the sake of Your name, for Your joy that You've had from all creation. And behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God? Cause us, fill us with hope and joy and believing the gospel, so that we may love one another even as we are being loved for Jesus' sake. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.